Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judged that if one died for all, then we're all dead. I'll say a bit more about that last clause in a minute. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The last phrase in verse 14, then we're all dead. A word about that translation. It would be better translated, all died. So the argument at the end of verse 14 is, if one, that is Christ, died for all, then all died. And it refers to the death of the all for whom he died, their death at the cross. And our death at the cross is our death to sin. And so this last clause refers to definitive sanctification, the believer's death to the dominion, reign, and tyranny of sin. And I say that because through this sermon, I'm normally going to translate it the way it would be better translated. And I want you right at the start to know that it means if one died for all, then all died at the cross to sin. Bear that in mind. It will become very important later. For background to this text, we need to refresh ourselves with an understanding of the Apostle Paul's missionary labors, because that's the backdrop to it. Paul covered an awful lot of ground in his preaching of the gospel. He trekked thousands of miles from Jerusalem, through Turkey, through Greece, through Italy, and even to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, and as far west as Spain. He went by land and by sea, by Roman road and by Mediterranean ship, and he instructed many in the gospel of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, Scythians, and barbarians, young and old, the mature in Christ and the babes in Christ. We read of him in synagogues, in marketplaces, in lecture halls, in homes, talking to people and using all lawful means to disseminate the word of God. Sometimes vast crowds, on other occasions with smaller groups or even individuals. And along with his speech, we have the inspired epistles and many other letters not currently extant, which he wrote to further the faith. And in connection with his travels and his teachings, he endured great persecutions at the hands of the ungodly for Christ's sake. They attacked him with slanders and stripes and stones, and he reacted, as we read in chapter 6, verse 6, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost. And more especially, the context of the passage we read deals with the wicked accusations of false brethren. They said that Paul was beside himself. Paul, you're too enthusiastic. You're out of your mind. Paul, you proclaim yourself as an apostle of Christ, speaking with divine authority. We think you're a dictator, laying down the law for everybody else. Paul, you seem to have only one tune to play, Christ crucified. Why don't you talk about something else? Paul, why don't you go with the flow? Why can't you give a little? And so the question is, and our text addresses this question, why is it that this man was so diligent and so faithful in his labors for Christ in the face of this opposition? And you could read the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles and draw forth many reasons for his diligence. He desired to hasten the return of Christ. That was part of it. He looked forward to the reward of grace. True. He knew that one day he would be called to account for his labors. Chapter 5, verse 10 says that. He understood that he was one called by God on the Damascus Road. Christ sent him, so he went. In Romans 1, he says that he had a debt to discharge both to the wise and to the unwise. He was obliged to go to the heathen. And our text mentions one particular reason, his overwhelming awareness of Christ's love for him. So we want to consider this morning the motive for the apostle's labors, why he did what he did, to see the power for his labors, how he did what he did, in order that the same motive and the same power manifested in Paul's service would motivate and empower us to serve the Lord so that we live unto him and not unto ourselves. Let's consider this word of God under the theme, constrained by Christ's love. Constrained by Christ's love. Constrained by what? That refers to the love which constrains us. Constrained what? What is this constraint that love works? And constrained how? That is the means through which Christ's love constrains us. Constrained by Christ's love. By what we're constrained? What is this constraint? And how it constrains us? Our text says in verse 14 that the love of Christ constrains us. For if one died for all, then all died. The love of Christ. Sometimes in Scripture, the love of Christ may refer to our love for him, because that genitive, the love of Christ, like all genitives in Greek, can cover a vast range of meanings. But here, it refers to Christ's love for us. The love of Christ, his love for us, resulted in one dying for all. And when Paul writes this verse, the love of Christ constrains us because one died for all, you see in his mind, when he thinks of the love of Christ, he naturally slides over into speaking of Christ's death on the cross for our sins. The love of Christ here is shown in that one died for all. On the cross, our Savior poured out his blood. And Leviticus says repeatedly that the life of the flesh is in the blood. He breathed out his last, saying on the cross, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." One man died. He died under the wrath of God against us for our sins, which was manifested and visible to some extent in his physical sufferings. And this wrath of God went far beyond his physical sufferings, so that he offered himself in his sufferings and death as a sacrifice for sins, laying down his life on behalf of others. One died, and that one died for all. And when we say he died for all, we mean that he died for the advantage of all. It means more than that, as we'll see, but it certainly means that, first of all. He died for our advantage, with us in mind, and for our good. The truth of the cross is explained at the end of chapter 5 in terms of imputation. Our sins were imputed to him, reckoned to his account, so that he is guilty for them. And his righteousness is imputed or reckoned to our account, so that we are just before God with his obedience to God's law. It means that he endured the wrath of God for the sins of us committed to him, and that we receive and now enjoy the favor of God because God views us with approbation because we're righteous in Jesus Christ. The passage says that the love of Christ meant that one died for all, so that he died in our place. And in that way, his death is for our advantage. The wages of sin is death, and he took our wages. The soul that sins, it shall die, and his soul died in the place of the souls of others who should have died. One died for all. And when the Bible here says one died for all, it's pointing up the glory of who he is. That one person can do this for all. Occasionally, you see it in the news that around the time of war, there is an exchange of prisoners of war. And the two sides say something like this: well, we'll give you back some of your prisoners because you want them more than we do. We have to feed them. If you give us back some of your prisoners. And so a relative weighting is put upon certain prisoners who are more important to their country than other prisoners. Well, if one prisoner was exchanged for 10,000 prisoners, then that prisoner obviously would have to have been a high-ranking member of the government or of the army, so a great estimation was placed upon his life, so that they were willing to do a swap. Well, here we have one who is a divine person, who's redeeming all the elect. I'll say more about that later. One person redeeming all the elect, not just 10,000 or hundreds of thousands, but millions upon millions. One life was esteemed so great that it was reckoned worthy in exchange for all of the whole church of Jesus Christ in every nation and in all ages of the world. One died for all. And the argument is that this divine person, if he died for all, now remember the best translation of the text, if one died for all, then all died. Which brings up the truth not only that he's so great that that one person can redeem all of God's people, but if that one died for all, then all must die, and all must die to sin. And since, and here's our argument for limited or particular atonement, since only the elect, by definition, die to sin, therefore, Christ died for all the elect alone. If all meant everybody head for head, then this text would prove too much. And since Christ did not die head for head, but only for the elect, this text can be true. If Christ died for everybody head for head, then, follow the logic of this word of God, if one died for all, then everybody died to sin. But everybody didn't die to sin. People are living today, and people have lived in every century, and the vast majority of people are living today for sin. The all for whom Jesus died is exactly the same as the all who die to sin. And if one died for all, and he died for all the elect, then all of those for whom he died, died to sin in sanctification. So it doesn't rule over them, doesn't have dominion over them, but that they're enabled to live unto God. And this is the love of Christ in our text. The love of Christ means that one died for all. That's our justification. We're forgiven all our sins. And if that one died for all, then all died to sin. And so our text presupposes what so many passages, and especially Paul's letters, presuppose. The covenant headship of Jesus Christ. So that he is our representative. And that we are united to him and in him. Christ can only die for all as the one whom God placed and made the representative head of all the elect church. And so if he died, and then there's the bit in parentheses that's presupposed in the passage, if he died, and all of the church is in him, if he died and we're in him, then necessarily and inescapably, we died too. And this means that there were two deaths on the cross. And I'm not thinking about the thieves on either side. There were two deaths on the cross, on Christ's cross. There was the death of Christ, and there was the death of the church. Both deaths took place on that Friday. One party, Jesus Christ, was physically present in that concrete historical place with nails in his hands. But we were present too as spiritually united to him. He's on the cross and we're in him. He died a physical death, that is, he expired, as each one of us will do, unless Christ's return beats us to it. He died a physical death. And we died a spiritual death. Two deaths, his and ours, because we are in him. And our death was a death to sin, so that it's not the dominant reigning power over us. And if we died to sin, and since sin is the power that rules the world, we died to the dominant power and influence and reign of the world over us, and of the law, and of death and hell and Satan. So that we as believers are no longer alive and awake and attracted to sin as the dominant power in our lives. Paul speaks of this in Romans 6, verse 6. Our old man is crucified with him. He was crucified, and we were crucified as to our old man, crucified with him 2,000 years ago. So that through his death on the cross, The Lord Jesus has mortally wounded our old nature and dethroned it. For if one died for all, then all died to the dominion of sin. And so it is that the Lord Jesus not only justified us on the cross, but he broke the power of sin in us at the cross. He died for us, that's justification, and we died to sin in him. That's the beginning of sanctification. Which means that all Christians, by definition, and not just the better sort or the more active people in the congregation, all Christians do not have to serve sin as their master. All children of God are free from the enslaving power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over us. Romans 6 verse 14. So the believer has lost the chains of iniquity. And this passage says, the love of Christ, one died for all, and so all died to sin. The freedom not to indulge the flesh, the liberty to serve God. That's the love of Christ shown to us in our text. And the love of Christ is manifested also according to this word of God in that he died for all, verse 15 says, so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This teaches that Christ died with the purpose, this is the goal he was thinking of, and with the effect, this is what he achieved, that we would not live to ourselves. Christians, by definition, are people who don't live for themselves. That's what this text says. This is important because unregenerate man automatically, naturally, thinks of himself first. I'm number one. I am my chief concern. As some of the New Agers put it really crassly, I am the center of my own universe. Some of the goofy nonsense they come out with. Everything exists for me, and I must use my powers to see to it that my comfort and my pleasure and my interests are served by everything so that I use my ingenuity to work everything that it works for me. And this means that man, fallen, is by definition selfish, self-seeking, self-serving, because he's self-centered. And the whole of man's life is geared to following and pursuing his own selfish interests. Everything that he chooses, all his work, and all his play for that matter too, is calculated to advance his own interests. One cherishes oneself, loves oneself, pampers oneself, pets oneself at every opportunity, and other people take a back seat, they're second. And even, if you think that's going too far, even when man helps other people, he's still living onto himself because he wants other people to approve of him. Look what I just did to help somebody else, that makes me feel good. Or else they're trying not to convince others but themselves. I, by doing something that I think good, will help convince myself that I'm good, and so I don't need Jesus Christ. Or sometimes a man may do good because he knows that in doing good, something good will befall him. But he can never get away from being selfish because he carries it in his own heart. This is natural, intrinsic to man. Nobody has to teach us to do this. This is the way that we departed the womb. This is second nature to us in the first Adam. And this text says that we are delivered from this through the cross. The love of Christ. One died for all, so that all died, so that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. God has delivered us from this through the cross. Living unto oneself, since we're a bag of bones and sinful and weak, is to live a meaningless, empty, and miserable life, so that God would say to those who live that way on the last day, what did you live for? I live for myself. For yourself? Look at you. What a useless, foolish, deceived way of living you have chosen. Depart from me, ye accursed. I never knew you. And that living for yourself is a blinkered way of bondage to sin. To live apart from God is death. And it results in the everlasting death and punishment of hell. And Jesus Christ, in his mind, died in order to deliver us from that fearful plague of a wasted and wretched life, whereby we live unto ourselves. And if you want to make a total mess of your life and to stand guilty and condemned and lost on the last day, all you have to do, children, is live unto yourself. Just do what you want to do all the time. That is the surest way to destruction. That's the broad way which leads to hell. Living unto yourself. And the Christian church proclaims that Jesus came to die on the cross to save us from that. And this wasn't only his purpose. This is the sure and certain effect for absolutely everyone for whom Jesus died that we wouldn't. His death guaranteed that we wouldn't. His death guaranteed that each and every believer, never perfectly, but truly, and to some certain significant extent, lives unto Christ and doesn't live unto himself. Jesus Christ and his kingdom is the goal and the target and the purpose and the center of our lives for each and every Christian. And someone who doesn't have that as their target and goal is not a Christian. Because Jesus died with this purpose and this effect, that everybody for whom he died would deny themselves, take up the cross, and live for him. The Christian, therefore, his duty and his joy is to advance the cause and kingdom and church and name and righteousness and praise of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And since Jesus died on the cross, and that was a sacrifice for him, then all those who are in him, who died to sin, who don't live for themselves and who live for him, make sacrifices too. Our sacrificial calling was the title of a sermon from Hebrews 13, not that long ago. And this proves the love of Christ for us, that we don't live for ourselves, but we live unto him. And this is friendship in the covenant of grace with the living and the true God. This is a gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his Son that he might give us this gift of not living to ourselves, but of living unto him. And that's what the Bible calls freedom. Liberty. The glorious liberty of the sons of God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not to do whatever they want, but precisely the liberty not to do what they want, but the liberty to do what Christ wants. And Paul is saying here that the love of Christ on the cross, dying for our sins, crucifying our old natures and enabling us to live unto him, that's what's constrained Paul to live and preach faithfully. For the love of Christ constraineth us. This constraint is not that the Christian is tethered like a man in a straitjacket. He doesn't have a physical, tyrannical constraint like Israel in Egypt, having to make bricks without straw, because if they didn't make the allotted tally, the slave master would come with his whip and beat them hard. It's not the sort of constraint whereby people are changed into robots or computers so that just as a typewriter has to type the letters because it's a mechanical object, that's the way we act. The constraint in this text comes from the love of Christ, who's not a tyrant. It comes from the love of Christ, not even his power or justice, but the heart-moving love of our Savior. The love of Christ constrains us. Paul, Timothy, with whom he wrote this letter, the apostolic bond, and each and every Christian. The love of Christ constrains us. And the idea is that Paul is a rational, moral being. That is, he thinks rational. He's moral. He thinks in a world possessing a conscience, knowing there's a God in heaven, motivated by good, solid reasons. A rational, moral being possessing a will so that he chooses and acts according to his own nature. So that God then works by his Holy Spirit in the inward operations upon a man's heart, so that his will is renewed and changed and sweetly molded. And God renews the will, and so constrains Paul and us through the power of the truth upon the heart and soul. Because Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. We make a mental decision and a judgment. Say more about that in a minute. And so God constrains us by the love of Christ through a sweet inner compulsion by the Holy Ghost upon the heart, as the truth of the cross sinks deeper and deeper into us. The love of Christ constrains us. This is an efficacious or effectual constraint. It's still a constraint. It's winsome and gracious. It's a constraint, because love can constrain more so even than brute force. The idea of this constraint in the Greek is that Paul was held together to this task so that nothing could keep him from it. The love of Christ constrains, grips, unites me to my calling. And when I say efficacious, I could go a bit further and say irresistible. Basically the same thing, but perhaps a little sharper and clearer. Aware of the love of Christ for him, Paul could not but preach Christ. As he says in 1 Corinthians 9, necessity is laid upon me to preach the gospel. And you could add then that this irresistible grace which compelled Paul was as irresistible as the almighty grace of regeneration. The love of Christ constrains us. And then there's a problem that we need to face. When I talk about constraint, an efficacious constraint, irresistible constraint, the problem is, how come this constraint varies? It varies from person to person. If we were to produce a bar chart, which we can't do and we're not going to do, of how the love of Christ constrains each and every one of us in this room, we could imagine that certain bars are higher than others. But we're not going to judge anybody, and God alone knows the heart. But just to make the point, it varies from person to person. And if we look at ourselves and our own states of mind and ourselves over time, we could say that there are times when we're more compelled to live unto Christ than others. And that's true even if you're a deacon or a minister or an elder, as well as a member of the body here. So how come the love of Christ constrains, but it doesn't actually constrain everybody to the same degree? And yet the text says that Christ died for all, and so all died to sin. And that's constant. All of the elect. And he died for all, so that we would die to sin, with the purpose and effect that we would not live unto ourselves, but would live unto him. That's objective. That applies to each and every believer. So how come the constraint of the love of Christ varies from believer to believer, from person to person? And the answer is provided by another element in the text. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all die. Because we thus judge. There's a personal, subjective activity of judging, and according to that, so the constraint varies. Everybody is constrained, but some people are constrained more than others because we thus judge. It's fair to say, I would guess, that in the world, and even in the Bible, the word judge is usually used in a negative sense, such as, judge not that ye be not judged. But the Bible especially does in many places emphasize the positive activity of judging. That's the idea here. We thus judge. That is, we thoughtfully weigh up the appropriate evidence, and we exclude all inappropriate material. Not relevant. Not relevant. This is the important evidence. The love of Christ and the cross. All these other things not relevant. Take them out of the judgment. And on the basis of the appropriate evidence, we come to a settled determination or judgment. And the idea is that Paul deeply and carefully considered the love of Christ shown in the cross. And he concluded that in the cross, our redemption was accomplished. And then by the Spirit, it's applied to each and every believer. He understood that we were justified in the cross when Christ died for us in our place, bearing our sins. And that we died to sin in Christ on the cross, so there's principally our sanctification, the dethroning of sin, so that we wouldn't live to the world, but that we would live unto him who died and rose again from the dead for us. And so Paul, thinking of the all-embracing love of Christ, who died for us, so that we may die to sin and not live to ourselves, but live unto him as the glorious Son of God, Paul then said, that's it. That's it. The love of Christ constrains us. We've judged that. That's the right way. And now I'm going to follow where that leads. And so the apostle is teaching us here that there is for him, and there ought to be for us, only one constraining power in his life, the love of Jesus Christ. Because that's his justification, his sanctification, his death to sin and the world and Satan and himself. So it is completely free from all other interests. And he believed this truth, and that constrained him and empowered him to live unto Christ alone. A word in closing by way of application. This text, first of all, applies to ministers. That's what Paul was. He's explaining why he does his work, and he's explaining this in the face of some opposition and criticism in Corinth and some of the false teachers. So that the minister, when he reads a passage like this, must not merely preach the gospel because his job. That's why most people go to work. Well, the minister mustn't be like that. The minister mustn't come to church on a Sunday because, well, the congregation expects him to be there. And he'd better be there because, well, he's got to lead the service. That's not enough. That wasn't how Paul says, you know, we go through all this suffering because, well, I'm an apostle and sure everybody expects that of me and I didn't want to let people down. Instead, this passage teaches that ministers are to preach and indeed do all their work because they want to serve the living God and his church out of a constraint of the love of Christ for them. And if you don't do it for that reason, then you're likely to become discouraged. Discouraged by criticism and opposition, such as Paul faced, or even by the lack of any massive results. And of course, if you don't do it out of the constraint of the love of Christ, then something else is going to have to move in as a motivation to impel you to do it as well. That's the difficulty. And this truth too, the love of Christ constrains us because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. Paul is also saying here, this is an encouragement to me. And this is an encouragement to all ministers. An encouragement to Paul and all ministers, and indeed elders, with regard to the congregation. Because all died to sin. There were problems in Corinth. I mean, just read 1 and 2 Corinthians. There's more problems here than in any other church in the New Testament. This problem with the resurrection, there's bickering and fighting and false teachers and wrong views of the resurrection from the dead. All sorts of errors. And Paul says, I judge this, that if one died for all and Christ died for all his people, then all died to sin. That's my hope for this congregation. They are all, principally, though they're not living out of it terribly well at the minute, all of the elect in the congregation, all principally died to sin. And therefore there's hope for them in the midst of all their problems. And the application then is that in a congregation, even though there may be problems, the minister and the elders and other members are encouraged by the fact that though there are sins and though there are weaknesses, principally, all the true members of the church, and there are always hypocrites, all the true members of the church are dead to sin. They will not live to themselves. They will, to some significant degree, live to the glory of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you don't pack it in. You don't say, useless congregation, bunch of hypocrites, pack the whole thing in, fed up with them, wash my hands, walk out the door. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. All are dead to the dominion of sin. And there's hope for the congregation, and there's hope for every struggling saint in the church. And finally, this word, of course, applies to you. All the people of God. What motivates you? What compels you in your Christian life? Why did you come to church? Why do you serve Christ at home and through the week? Why are you prepared to pray for and encourage and, where necessary, even admonish others? The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. We think about it. We weigh it up. He died for us. I died to sin in him so that I wouldn't live to myself, but that I would live to his glory. That's a constraint. So we advance his cause. And this constraint, the more it grips us, changes the service of drudgery into one of joy. It makes what we do acceptable to God and makes us more than conquerors, overcomers, through him who loved us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for more of this spiritual compulsion so that we may feel the love of Christ constraining us as we think deeply and judge rightly about his great accomplishments for us on the cross. Enable us to believe that all our sins are forgiven, that righteousness is reckoned to our account, and that we are dead to the dominion of sin, that we may not live to ourselves, but to him who died and rose again and ascended into heaven. For we pray in his name. Amen.